Please open up your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 1. 1 Timothy, chapter 1. I've talked about the last couple times that I've been up here. First, the first thing we noticed is that 1 Timothy is a personal letter written from Paul to Timothy to encourage and equip Timothy for ministry. We saw in verses 1 and 2 that the encouraging and equipping is primarily done based on the character of God. The fact that He's our Savior, He is our hope, and He is our Lord. And then we looked last time at verses 3 through 7, and we talked about false teaching, false teachers, and the false fruit that they produce. Paul's going to shift gears a little bit here in verses 8 through 11, which is our text before us today. And instead of focusing so much upon the ministry aspect and what ministry is all about and the different aspects of ministry, he's going to zoom in on this teaching that he has noticed among the false teachers. Again, verses 3 through 7 were about false teaching. And here in verses 8 through 11, he's going to kind of take some of the content of their teaching and place it under the microscope and examine it a little bit so we can see what these guys were teaching, what was wrong about it, and how we should teach those subjects properly. So, begin with me. Read along in your Bible, starting in verse 8 of 1 Timothy. Paul says, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who smite their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals, and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. This accords with the glorious gospel of the blessed God to which I have been entrusted." I'd like to pray one more time. There's a lot before us here today, and I feel I need a special anointing. So please bow your heads and pray with me. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this time that we can gather together, Lord, and worship you. I pray that as we continue to worship you now in the proclamation of your word, that you would indeed move here today. Please, God, move with the power of your Holy Spirit. Breathe upon this place, Lord, upon your people. Stir your spirit within your people's hearts. Help us to understand your truth, Lord God. Help us to stay attentive and focused and recognize what you want to teach us today. Please open up our hearts, open up our minds, and help us to truly seek to love you with all heart, soul, mind, and strength, Lord. I pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Moral relativism. You've heard about it before. You have to. Possibly from friends, co-workers, family. Because it's inescapable in our society today. It seems that everybody holds to moral relativism without exception. And this very philosophy is largely responsible for the decline of modern society. And here in the United States in particular. It's that idea that there are no absolute standards of morality. There are no laws or guidelines by which all people must act in all situations. Moral relativism basically promotes the idea that you have your own morality and I have mine. You have your own ethical code and I have mine. And we'll just live according to our own respective ethical codes. Even those who don't adhere to this idea intellectually typically do in some ways in their practice. Every time you hear someone condemn rape and murder on the one hand, and then go ahead and promote homosexuality and fornication on the other hand, they're engaging in moral relativism. Everyone who teaches their children that stealing is wrong, and then regularly lies to their spouse and colleagues, is being morally relativistic. Indeed, it is this very attitude that caused the dreadful words of the Old Testament to be written, "Every man did what is right in his own eyes." You know, we recognize that as a terrible and horrible thing. When we read that, we almost shudder inside. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. But for the unbelievers, For the moral relativists in our society, that is their battle call. That is their anthem that they promote. We do what's right in our own eyes. You have your ethical code, I have mine. And we need to recognize that this is wrong. Thankfully, though, we're not in the dark. Amidst the fog of man's thoughts and ideas, God has spoken clearly about how man ought to conduct himself. Morality is anything but relativistic from the Christian worldview. On the contrary, God gives us His law for all people to obey in all situations. Here in these few verses in Timothy 8 through 11, this message is clear. Because the law was given to restrain all sinners, we should firmly proclaim the law's authority over everyone. Recall what Paul had said in his previous few sentences that I talked about last time I was up here. He had condemned false teachers, he had condemned their false teaching, and the fruit that their false teaching produced in people. Now, one of the elements of their teaching was that of using God's law. And Paul's main point was that they were using it improperly or incorrectly. In verses 8 through 11, the text before us today, Paul takes a moment to depart from that general discussion of ministry to correct this issue of the law's function. These verses act as a sort of parentheses, and they enlighten Timothy and us as to the law's function. And we should heed this text carefully. There are a few areas of doctrine in Christianity that seem to be as confusing as the law of God. The law of God among Christians, you would think it's the hardest doctrine in the Christian faith to understand properly. Christians are all across the board on this issue, on how does the law of God relate to Christians? How are we to act? How does the law of God relate to our society? Historically and contemporarily, Christians have had trouble with God's law. So listen carefully as Paul describes one of the fundamental uses of God's moral law before us today. First, I want to start with the misuse or mishandling of God's law. There are two aspects that Paul is focusing on in our text here today. I want to start with the misuse or mishandling of God's law, and then we'll look at how to use it rightly. Follow along with me in your Bibles, and we'll go up to verse 7 for a little bit of context here. Paul says, they, that is the false teachers, they want to be teachers of the law, but they do not understand what they are saying, or the things on which they insist so confidently. So we remember from last time that these false teachers were trying to use God's law in their teaching. Generally, God's law gets misused in one of two ways, and both of the misuses are present here. The first way false teachers often use God's law incorrectly is through legalism. Now, this isn't necessarily, in this text, the same type of legalism that, say, the Judaizers in Galatia held to, but it is a type of legalism. Legalism is the idea that you have to strictly obey God's law, and that is the way you earn your salvation before God. If you don't do everything God's law says, you won't get saved, period. That's the idea of legalism. The Pharisees are the classic example of this. Jesus continuously condemned the Pharisees for their legalism. They placed all of these burdens upon man's back on, you have to do this, you have to do that, you have to do this, and said, that's how you get right with God. And they couldn't even keep those rules themselves. Now, the legalism that Paul is referring to here in Timothy isn't that type of strict legalism. It's a little bit differently. It's called moralism, and I talked about it last time. You can pick up the tape if you weren't able to listen to it, or it's on the website. And moralism is the idea that God won't like you if you don't follow His specified list of rules. Legalism rears its ugly head most often in our society in the various forms of religious moralism. Legalism stresses keeping God's law in order to earn salvation, and so do the moralists of false religions. Legalism establishes extra rules that go above and beyond God's revealed word. And this is how they misuse that law. And moralism does the very same thing with adding all of their various scriptures. Thinking of the Quran, the Doctrine and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price, Book of Mormon, or even the Jehovah's Witnesses, how they change God's word and it's not accurate. So what ends up happening is the religious moralists are taking God's law and again using it in a legalistic way. They're applying it to man and saying you must keep these rules or God doesn't like you. But if you do, God will. Moralism is so popular in our day. In fact, the vast majority of false religions in our society promote moralism. Go to any other church and I guarantee you if they're not a Christian one, they're promoting some type of moralism. In fact, religion is so closely tied to moralism in people's minds that they often equate goodness or badness with religion or lack of it. I don't know how many atheists I've heard that they don't go to church because they would burst into flames upon walking through the door, right? Church is for good people, and I'm not a good person. I'm a bad person. Bad people don't go to church. Good people like us do. And that's what people think because they hear this religious moralism all the time. And they think all churches are like that. They think church is a place where bad people get condemned and yelled at for being bad, and good people can feel superior to them and gloat over them. And so they don't go. Now, would any of us say that we're morally perfect while everyone else is rebellious sinners? No. We recognize that we were once slaves to our sin also. In fact, we would echo what Paul says later in this very chapter. Christ came in the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief. We recognize the church is not a secluded retreat for saints, but a hospital for sinners. Jesus himself said, it is not the well who need a physician, but the sick. Now there is certainly regeneration as well. I don't want to downplay that. And throughout our lives as Christians, we will become more moral as we grow in grace and truth. But the point is, we don't come to God already in that state. Religious moralism says that I obey God's rules, and because of that, God likes me and accepts me. While the Christian message says, I come to Christ as I am, and he changes me so that I want to be obedient to him. And because false churches outnumber true churches about 1,000 to 1, the perspective on morality that people are used to hearing at church is that of moralism, not true Christianity. When all of these churches are preaching messages of pure moralism, it's no wonder that people feel condemned and they feel like they don't want to go to church because they're going to be looked down upon. Sure, even false religions try to make you feel welcome and loved when you get there, but ultimately they are on a works-based treadmill trying to please God that provides no satisfaction or hope for man. However, legalistic moralism was not the only thing that these false teachers used the law for. Paul also condemned them for their speculation. Look up with me at verses 3 and 4 as a way of review. It's important to establish these how the law is wrongly used before we can see how Paul talks about how we should use it. Again, verses 3 and 4 in 1 Timothy. Paul says, as I urged you when I was leaving for Macedonia, stay on in Ephesus to instruct certain people not to spread false teachings, nor to occupy themselves with myths and interminable genealogies. Such things promote useless speculations rather than God's redemptive plan. Useless speculations. As we talked about last time, these are just fables or myths. These are simple stories that these false teachers are promoting. The fruit of this false teaching is vain speculation rather than profitable godly fruit. And these words still correspond with the law of God. The teachers utilized the law of God, and the fruit that that teaching produced was useless speculations rather than God's redemptive plan. It is clear here that the way that the false teachers were using God's law was the problem. Does God's law naturally produce useless and vain speculations in and of itself due to its very content? No, of course not. Paul elsewhere describes the law as holy and righteous and good. It was the way that this law was being used, God's law was being used, that produced these vain discussions. Therefore, the second way in which God's law often gets misused is called antinomianism. Sounds like a big fancy word. It's really not that hard. It comes from two Greek words. The first is anti, which you guys know, Anti means against. And the second word is nomos, law. So antinomianism really means against law. Typically, this term is applied to sects within Christendom that reject the idea that God's law is the standard for Christian conduct. Instead, what they say traditionally is that it's the inner work of the Holy Spirit that is our guide to conduct. They really stress this sort of mysticism, this idea that the law doesn't apply to me because I'm under grace, not under law. So really, the standard for my conduct is how the Holy Spirit kind of directs me and makes me feel in my everyday life. Antinomianism is, however, an issue within Christianity. This term is often used to refer to discussions and debates within the circle or sphere of Christendom. You can see even here in Paul's context, these very issues were those that were in the church. What people often refer to as intramural debates, those sorts of things professing Christians talk about with other professing Christians. But this second misuse of God's law, that of antinomianism, has striking similarities with the primary worldly perspective about morality. In the same way that legalism shares similarities with moralism, antinomianism shares many similarities with moral relativism. Antinomianism says God's law is not the standard for Christian conduct because I'm under law, under grace, not under the law. While moral relativism says that God's law is not the standard for human conduct because we all have our own truth and there is no absolute universal standard to which man is held accountable. The reason I bring this up now is because it ties in so closely with the fruit that these false teachers were producing here in Timothy. Their ponderings produced useless and vain speculations that were unprofitable. And Paul points this out to Timothy. In the very same way, when mankind rejected God's law as the absolute standard for his conduct and embraced the fallen notion that he was in charge of determining good and evil for himself, he was also reduced to useless and vain speculations. Hundreds of years of philosophers bear this point out quite demonstrably. From Bentham and John Stuart Mill, to Plato and Kant, to Nietzsche and Sartre, and many others, all of these philosophers have produced a wide variety of ethical and moral codes that they say man ought to live by. Hedonism, utilitarianism, the categorical imperative, and many others. All of these views of morality have one thing in common. They all find their foundation in man's vain speculations and ponderings. They are all built on the idea of human autonomy, that man is a law to himself, and he gets to determine for himself what is good and what is evil. As such, none of these philosophical views of morality can have any absolute authority over man, and they simply boil down to my opinion against yours. Oh, you like utilitarianism? Well, guess what? I like hedonism. And that's it. That's all the moral relativist really has in opinion. All he can really say in regards to murder, rape, or any other moral ethical issue is, I personally find that act distasteful. What Hitler did wasn't wrong. It wasn't evil. I just disapprove of it. That's all they've got. Now, they won't say that up front, but that really is all that it boils down to. Anything else would require there to be an absolute, personal, and authoritative God. Moral relativism is the final step of man into moral oblivion. The recognition that morality can't really exist without an absolute creator to deliver it. And since all of them know that God can't exist, I guess man doesn't really have an absolute moral standard by which he ought to conduct his life. Let me make this a little more real for you. Let's get out of the abstract realm a little bit and boil it down to what is really being done here. What is the atheist really asserting in regards to who man is and how he should live his life? We must start at the beginning. In the atheistic worldview, man came to exist in roughly the following way. Billions of years ago, we started with nothing. Now, what happened next is very mysterious and scientific. Listen carefully. Nothing exploded. Somehow, nothing blew up and inert matter came to exist. A collection of random elements sprung into existence, and science doesn't attempt to answer how this happened. We just know that it did. Now that inert matter has to now become living matter somehow. But that's not a problem, because any scientist worth his salt knows that a little bit of matter, a little bit of lightning, and a whole lot of time is going to produce life. That's really what they come up with. There's the Miller and Urey experiment where they shot lightning through some matter and they created a few proteins. And they say, see, we've made the building blocks of life. Never mind 95% of the matter that they created was toxic and would kill the building blocks they just made. They don't like to point that out. And sure, the odds are a bajillion to one. But that means there's a chance. If we do this a bajillion times, it's bound to happen at some point. And that's why they add the billions and billions and billions of years. So if we have a long enough time, enough lightning and matter will eventually produce life. Folks, I don't care how many times you blow up a block of marble, you're not going to produce a statue of David. Ever. It's not going to happen. But I digress. Now that we have living matter, that matter has to get some sort of properties to become man. He can't just be alive, he has to be self-aware. Rocks and trees aren't self-aware. They don't know of and ponder their own existence. More than that, we have to become rational so that we can think, and we have to become, finally, moral so that we know how to conduct ourselves. You know what? That random chance plus long periods of time thing, it's really working out for us. So we'll just go with that. That's how man became self-aware, rational, and finally moral. Random mutations plus long periods of time account for every evolutionary trait you can think of. Now, the reason I bring you through all of this is because it's very important to understanding the atheistic view of man's ethics. You must understand how they view man's origin if you want to understand how they think man ought to act. In the atheistic worldview, all man really is matter in motion. That's all everything is. Darwin said, it's a wonderful and glorious fact that all plants, animals, and people are all related to one another. But it goes further back than that, because all matter came to exist from this Big Bang. And so not only are all plants, animals, and people related to one another, but all matter is related to one another. In fact, that's all life is, just matter. Matter in motion. Sure, man is a little more complex than other types of matter, as he has evolved his self-awareness, his morality, and the like. But at his root, he's just a big blob of atoms. He's just matter, and he's no different from any other blob of matter. He is a complex assembly of atoms, and that is all. He's fundamentally no different from animals, or plants, or even rocks. Does anyone complain that the asphalt is being treated unfairly when the road maintenance crew whips out the jackhammer? Does anyone cringe when you take a sledgehammer to your old drywall because you're hurting the drywall? Well, guess what? Given the atheistic position, man is just like asphalt and drywall. He has no inherent worth, he has no inherent value, and therefore, there's no morality that concerns him. Now you may be thinking to yourselves, Tanner, what does this have to do with the text before us? Thursdays are your chance to teach on apologetics. Sundays are for preaching God's word. Well, an understanding of how mankind perverts God's law and tries to establish his own is absolutely essential to understanding the text before us today. You need to realize that man does not want to accept God's law. He either perverts it or he denies it. And when he chooses to deny it, he's got nowhere else to go. There is nowhere left for him to run and hide. There can be no such thing as absolute objective morality without God. So when your atheist friend Bill starts condemning murderers, you need to stop him. Wait a minute, sir. Given your worldview, man is simply a complex collection of atoms, a few steps removed from a rock. Who are you to say that he should or shouldn't act in a certain way? Do you judge rocks for how they do or do not act also? It may sound silly, but given the atheistic worldview, man isn't much different from a rock. You must proclaim the authority of God's law over everyone. And that starts with showing them that apart from God, they can have no law. Because they have consciences and are made in God's image, atheists know that there is an absolute objective morality. And they live their lives that way every single day when they watch the news and condemn all the evil people on the news. But they don't want to accept that God exists, and they don't want to live their lives for Him. So they try and devise secular ways to account for morality. Well, guess what? All of them fail to do so. Now that we've seen how man wrongly uses God's law, let's look to Paul and see how he says we should rightly use God's law. Begin with me in your Bible, starting in verse 8. Paul says, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." First, notice that Paul says, "we know." Paul is getting ready to describe to Timothy how God's law ought to be used. And he begins with this statement, "we know." What is about to follow? How God's law ought to be used? We already know. This is not Paul's mere opinion. This is not some deep spiritual truth that he is revealing for the first time. This is not one of those things that Peter talks about in Paul's writings that is hard to understand. It's not even that. The proper use of God's law is something that we know. What Paul is about to describe is the common, well-established Christian understanding of God's law. This isn't something new or even something difficult. This is well known and understood by Christians. Christianity 101, if you will. This is spiritual milk, not spiritual meat. Yet how many Christians today are confused about God's law? I don't know how many professing Christians I've met who held some sort of weird perspective on God's law. It's the norm, not the exception. I've met Christians who wouldn't eat bacon, Christians who kept Old Testament Jewish feasts, Christians who approved of abortion, Christians who are racist. With such a diverse set of perspectives on this subject, you would think it was one of the most difficult doctrines in all of the scriptures. Just remember, Paul says the Christian understanding of God's law is well known to us. It is easy to understand. He continues. Paul says, "We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." What Paul is trying to do here is head off his reader. He's thinking a step ahead of them and answering their questions before they ask them. He does this often in his writings. You'll see it all the time in Romans. In fact, he'll even pose the question in the text there and answer it. Well, he's doing the same thing here. Paul has just derided all these false teachers because, for one, they were trying to be teachers of the law. Now, when you first read the sentence, that might make you to conclude that the law is therefore bad. If these guys were bad because they were trying to be teachers of the law, it's certainly a reasonable conclusion to decide that the law is therefore bad. However, Paul is a step ahead of this. And he asserts right up front that the law is good if it's used lawfully. Now, there is no question as to whether or not the law is bad. It obviously isn't. He has said so explicitly. But it can be misused. That is why Paul can criticize these teachers for their use of the law, because they weren't using it properly. It's like if you were to give me a pair of binoculars and I held them up to my eyes with the large ends at my eyes, you know? I've got the big ends here and the small ends over here. "These are useless," I say, and cast them off to the side. "They don't work." Or maybe, "Oh, these are an interesting tool. I'm sure I could find some use for them." That is what man does with God's law. He either casts it aside as useless, or he repurposes it for something it's not designed to do, via antinomianism or legalism, like we've talked about. But it's not the law's fault. Paul says the law is good. It's man's fault. Binoculars are a perfectly useful tool if they're used properly. But if they aren't used properly, they are worthless or ineffective. Paul says the law is good if it's used lawfully. Now, the term Paul uses here is a bit of a play on words. Don't let it trip you up. He says the law is good if it's used lawfully. The nomos is good if it's used nomimos. It's just Paul's clever way of saying the law is good if it's used according to its design. The law is good if it's used how it was intended to be used. We've already seen how it can be misused, so now Paul is going to show us how it was intended to be used, how to use it properly. Follow along with me in the first half of verse 9 in your Bibles. Paul says this, "Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the righteous, but for the lawless and disobedient." So there it is. That thing that is common knowledge among Christians, Paul's big explanation of how to properly use the law is, understanding this, the law is not laid down for the righteous, but for the lawless and disobedient. Well, that doesn't seem to tell us how to use the law. It just tells us who the law is for. That doesn't seem terribly helpful, does it? Well, let's unpack it a bit and see if that will help. The main point that Paul's trying to get across here, the main point he wants us to grasp, is that the law is not intended for the righteous or the just, but for the lawless and disobedient people. The key to this entire passage before us here today is that the law is not for righteous people. Well, who are the righteous in this context? Who are the just? To be just means to be upright, lawful, or equitable. In Christian context, we always talk about being justified or being made right with God. So what a lot of people want to do is say that the just here in Timothy are Christians. I mean, how could it be any other way given our understanding of total depravity? Are unbelievers just? Listen to what Paul says in Romans 8:7. "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." That is, that the mind that is set on the flesh is literally unable to submit itself to God's law. So we know that unbelievers aren't righteous or just. But are all believers automatically righteous or just? We know that we are just in the sense that we have been justified in Christ. But how does Paul intend to use the term here in Timothy? He said, "The law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient." Oftentimes the terms just and righteous are used throughout the Bible in a sense other than the strict theological way that we use it. When we say that somebody is righteous or just, we typically intend to mean that they're a believer in Christ, that they're saved. But the Bible oftentimes uses those same terms in different contexts in different ways. Consider Luke chapter 1. Go ahead and turn there with me. Luke chapter 1. There's a lot of illustrations of how the terms just or righteous are used differently in the Bible other than in strict theological ways. But this verse here in Luke chapter 1 is very explicit about it. Luke chapter 1, I'm going to start in verse 5. We're going to do verses 5 and 6. Luke chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Follow along with me in your Bibles. "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all of the commandments and requirements of the Lord." So the first thing I want you to see here is that they are both righteous. The text says it explicitly. They were both righteous before God. But notice the thing that's associated with their righteousness. I want you to see this. It's their actions. They're tied so closely together, you can hardly tell the two apart from each other. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth are righteous because they walk blamelessly in the commandments of the Lord. And they walk blamelessly in the commandments of the Lord because they are righteous. These two things go hand in hand. They are inseparable. If they weren't walking blamelessly, they wouldn't be righteous. And if they weren't righteous, they wouldn't be walking blamelessly. When people are described as righteous or just in the Bible, and it's not a passage that's discussing salvation or how we get saved, it's often directly associated with their actions. The fact that they are righteous or just is directly associated with their actions when we're not talking about a salvific context. To get a full orb perspective on this, go to 1 John. This will really help enlighten us. 1 John, starting in chapter 2. First John chapter 2, starting in verse 28. We're going to look at 28 and 29. 1 John chapter 2, 28 and 29. John says this, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness is righteous, just like him." Skip now with me real quick down to chapter 3, verse 7. Listen to this. "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous." These verses shed a lot of light on our current discussion of being righteous or just. First, notice in verse 7, John's confirmation that the use of righteousness that we've been talking about how when the term righteous or just is used, and it's not talking about salvation, it's associated directly with the actions of the individuals. And John says this explicitly in verse 7. He says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous." It's explicit. That is, if you can tell if someone is righteous or just by their actions. They practice righteousness. This is straightforward. It's not some complex theological instruction here. It's very basic. If someone practices righteousness, they're righteous. Now, secondly, look back up at verse 29 in chapter 2. John said, "You know that he is righteous, and you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." What John is saying here is that if somebody practices righteousness, it is because they have been born of Christ or born again. Their heart has been changed or regenerated. What is this a description of? Well, it's a description of the new birth that God effects in every believer. It's a description of the change that God makes in the hearts of all of his elect people. What John is describing, therefore, is a progression. And it goes according to the following. First, you're born of him. Second, you are righteous. Third, you act righteous. Never forget that progression. Born again, are righteous, act righteously. That is, God changes your heart first and makes you righteous by faith, and then you finally begin to act righteously. The image of Lazarus in the tomb is a great picture of this. Lazarus starts out dead. What sorts of things can he do for God while he's dead? Nothing. Remember Romans. He is not able to do these things. However, then Jesus speaks these great words, "Lazarus, come forth." Now Lazarus has been made alive, made right, or just in a sense in my picture here, made right completely by God's sovereign choice. And finally, now that he is alive, he can begin acting righteously, living his life for God and doing those things that glorify his Creator. Now, with this understanding that we've developed, let's look back at our text in Timothy. This should shed some light on our text here today. Again, 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting verse 8 again. Paul says, actually verse 9. Paul says, "The law is not intended for a righteous person, but for lawless and rebellious people." So who are the righteous persons in this text now? They are not simply Christians, but they are those who live righteously. Everyone who practices righteousness is righteous. Of course, we know from what we just established in John that everyone who actually does this is indeed a Christian. They are born of God. But to merely state that the just here are Christians does not do the text justice. The just here are those who are seeking every day to conform their lives to the image of Christ's. The just are those who are loving God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving their neighbors as themselves. The just are those who are already living their lives in the conformity with the requirements of the law by the power of the Holy Spirit within them. What does God say about these just? The law isn't given for them. They needn't worry about the law because they already live their lives for God. Who does Paul say the law is for? It is for the lawless and rebellious people. Those who are not walking in the commandments of the Lord. Those who are not seeking to conform their lives to the image of Christ's life. Now, we have an understanding of who the law is and isn't for. And it is with this understanding that Paul's point finally comes to light. Paul said he was going to tell us how to use God's law, but he told us who God's law applies to instead. But now that we know who God's law is for, we can infer what God's law is for. By identifying those for whom the law is given, the lawless and rebellious people, Paul also identifies the lawful use of the law. In effect, he kills two birds with one stone. The lawful use of the law that Paul is talking about right here is to use it as a moral and ethical bridle for the lawless and rebellious people. To hold back sinners from pursuing their sin at any cost. To curb the rebellion and iniquity that is in man's desperately wicked heart. The law holds back sinners because they fear the consequences of their actions. This lawful use of the law that Paul is focused on here is sometimes called the law's civil use, or its moral or ethical use. Certainly throughout Scripture, God's law has several functions. It often has several uses. However, Paul is so concerned in the text before us today to point out the moral and ethical use of the law that he doesn't even mention any of the other uses. Can you see how wrong these false teachers were now? They were trying to be teachers of the law to the saved people in their church, teaching it in such a way as to give them a list of rules and regulations, a bunch of do's and don'ts to their people, to people who are already living their lives by the Spirit for God's glory. The false teachers were weighing them down, just like the Pharisees weighed down the people in their days. People, please remember this point for your quick Christian walk. If you are always focused on what you are or are not allowed to do as a Christian, your eyes are focused on the wrong thing. I've talked to many Christians who wanted to know how far was too far in relationships, how far is too far in entertainment, in friendships, in the language that they used. But these questions demonstrated quite clearly that these people had little to no spiritual growth. They were babes in Christ. Paul says clearly here that hair-splitting issues of God's law are not the primary concern when it comes to Christian morality. The law is not given for the just. Stop asking yourself, what can I get away with and still be called a Christian? And start asking yourself, how can I glorify God more with every single second of every single day? That's how the Christian thinks about how he ought to live. That's how the Christian views morality and ethics in his life. I need to glorify God with every second that I have. If you do that, trivial issues of Christian freedom will work themselves out because your eyes will be so consumed with Christ. Now that Paul has straightened out his reader as to what the proper use of the law is, he launches into what appears to be a bit of a diatribe. He begins listing different types of lawless and rebellious people. It's like he said, the law is for the lawless and rebellious people. You know, like this guy, and that guy, and those guys, etc. It seems a bit random. However, what Paul is doing here is actually quite intentional and specific. He has a particular purpose and aim when he begins to list these people. Read with me, starting in verse 9 again, and we'll see if we can figure out what Paul's intention is with this list. You need to understand what Paul intends here if you're going to firmly proclaim the authority of God's law over everyone. Start with me in verse 9 again. Again, Paul says, the law is not intended for a righteous person, but for lawless and rebellious people, for ungodly and sinners, for unholy and profane, for those who smite their fathers or mothers, for murderers, sexually immoral people, practicing homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, perjurers. In fact, for any who live contrary to sound teaching. So what Paul has given us here is a list of people who are described as being lawless and rebellious. And the list goes roughly as follows. First, we've got ungodly. Next, we've got sinners. Next, we've got unholy. Fourth, profane. Fifth, father and mother smiters. Sixth, murderers. Seven, sexually immoral and homosexuals. Eight, kidnappers. And nine, liars and perjurers. Does this list bear any resemblance to another list you might know? Let's go through it again, and I'll add a bit of heading or commentary to each one to help clarify. The first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The first sinner Paul lists is the ungodly. The second commandment is, thou shalt not make a graven image. The second sinner listed by Paul is sinners. The third commandment is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Paul's third sinner listed are the unholy. The fourth commandment is, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The fourth person listed are the profane. Now, if those ones didn't convince you, it's because it's the first tablet of the law. And those are somewhat ambiguous words. Listen closely. The fifth commandment is to honor your father and mother. The fifth set of people Paul lists are the father and mother smiters. The sixth commandment is, thou shalt not murder. The sixth person Paul lists are murderers. The seventh commandment is, thou shalt not commit adultery. The seventh set of people Paul lists are the sexually immoral and homosexuals. The eighth commandment is, thou shalt not steal. The eighth set of people listed are the kidnappers. And the ninth commandment is, thou shalt not lie. The ninth set of people Paul lists are liars and perjurers. Paul's list is not random at all. It is not some aimless diatribe. Paul's list is carefully crafted to reflect a specific portion of the law of God, the Ten Commandments. Paul deliberately chooses each of his nouns and adjectives to line up perfectly with one of the explicit ethical mandates of the God's moral law. In doing so, he hints at how we ought to utilize God's law with the unbeliever. In case you didn't know, Paul's utilization of God's law here lines up perfectly with how biblical ethics works. How biblical ethics is done is to take a case law in the Bible, an example that we're given, then to take the principle out of that case law and to apply it to our contemporary context or setting. Let me give you an example of how Paul does this. It's in 1 Corinthians 9, in case you wanted to look it up later. I'm just going to describe it to you here. In context, Paul is trying to assert that he has the right to be paid for preaching the gospel. And he goes back and forth with various forms of argumentation, saying that it isn't too much to ask, etc. However, his strongest argument comes from when he pulls a case law out of the Old Testament. Paul says this, and if you read it without understanding how biblical ethics is done and how morality is ought to be done in the Bible, you'll miss it and it'll be confusing to you. He says this, he pulls this quote out of the Old Testament. He says, the Bible says, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. Therefore, you should pay me for preaching the gospel. What? Don't muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain, so you should pay me? That doesn't make any sense, Paul. The point of the text is that while the ox is working amongst the fields, you shouldn't put a muzzle on him so that he isn't able to eat while he works. He's working in the fields, and he's just going to keep munching along as he goes. Well, a lot of the workers didn't like that, so they'd muzzle the ox. They want to get as much food out of this as possible. The Bible, in the Old Testament, gives this explicit case law, saying don't muzzle the ox. He should be able to eat while he's working. And that's Paul's very point in regards to his preaching of the gospel. He says, me preaching the gospel is work. I'm out here working hard for the kingdom of God. Don't muzzle me. I deserve a little bit of payment so that I can eat. That's the whole point. That's the principle he pulls out. And the same principle of how biblical ethics works is what Paul is doing here in Timothy. What Paul does, and you need to do this, what Paul does is he looks back at the contemporary culture around him and he sees what's wrong with it. Then he brings up that issue and applies God's law to it to bring God's authority to bear on the lawless and disobedient person. Paul says, wow, father and mother smiters are a real problem here. I know. God says to honor your father and mother. Murder is rampant nowadays. I've got it. God says, thou shalt not murder. What Paul is doing is applying God's law to specific issues during his day to show where sin and repentance is needed. And we need to follow Paul's example and do the same with our society. We need to step back and go, abortion is a huge issue. Oh yeah, thou shalt not murder. And thou shalt not commit adultery. These issues that we have in our society need the application of God's law to them. And in order to do that, we need to know our Bibles. And we need to be able to say to people, that's wrong. The reason I went through the whole issue at the beginning with the moral relativism and all of that is so that you have some equipment with which to go to the unbeliever who says, you can't trust the Bible. It says homosexuality is sin. That's just a lifestyle choice. And you can say, no. Homosexuality is a sin. It's not a lifestyle choice. You need to be able to stand up and do that. Here, let's look at this list that Paul has and that he had to deal with and see if we can't glean some information. In the interest of time, we'll just look at one. I won't go through the first four people that Paul lists because they can all be boiled down to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's mankind's biggest problem. Skip down to verse 10 real quick with me. Here Paul applies the seventh commandment to sexually immoral people and practicing homosexuals. This point is very interesting for us because the issues Paul was dealing with fundamentally are the same as ours. Paul is basically talking about fornication and homosexuality, two of the most prolific sexual sins in our society today. Notice first how he covers both the heterosexual and homosexual sins. No gay bashing for Paul. Fornication is just as wrong. For Paul, having sex outside of marriage is just the heterosexual variant of homosexuality. Notice also that homosexuality is on the list. In our society, how many Christian churches have homosexual pastors and approve of homosexuality? Well, it's actually on this list. That's all that needs to be said, really. Many of the liberal Christian types want to say that the Bible nowhere condemns homosexuality. Well, they need to read their Bibles a little bit more. Guess what the Greek is here for homosexuality? Homosexual. It's a very clear Greek euphemism for homosexuality. And yet, the liberal Christian types don't want to admit it. Paul isn't shy about it, and you shouldn't be shy either. The unbeliever isn't going to want to give you that this is sin, that this is wrong. He's going to want to assert that it's a lifestyle choice that he's allowed to make. But don't give him that. Point out that without God, he has no law or no standards of morality. And what Hitler did is okay according to him. And when he tries to deny that, then say, the only reason that you know murder and genocide is wrong is because God has placed his law on your heart. And that same law tells you homosexuality is wrong. Remember, he doesn't live his life according to what he says he believes. Show him that if sexuality is a personal choice, so is genocide, and he has no reason to argue with you. You shouldn't have any trouble then proclaiming God's law to him, because he hasn't got a leg to stand on. Remember Paul's point. The law is given for all sinners, and so we should proclaim that law's authority over everyone. He says at the end of verse 10, for any who live contrary to sound teaching. He tacks this on in the end in case you think he left somebody out. Okay? And so you need to proclaim the authority of God's law over everyone. Don't shrink back. Don't give the unbeliever an inch. Be bold like Paul is. Well, Paul finishes here in verse 11. He says, this use of the law, accords with the glorious gospel of the blessed God that was entrusted to me. Morality is a mess these days. People don't know how to act. They don't know what is right or what is wrong. A teen publication several years ago about sexuality and STDs read as follows. Listen. Early on in life, you will be exposed to different value systems from your family, from your church or synagogue, and from friends. It is up to you to decide upon your own value system how to build your own ethical code. You will have to learn what is right for yourself through experience. Only you can decide what is right and comfortable for you. And that is the anthem of our society today. This is all a result of man's misuse of God's law. They either pervert it or they cast it aside, and it results in confusion and despair. We, however, use God's law properly by applying it to those sinful and rebellious people to bridle their iniquity. We assert firmly that there are consequences for man's actions and that he will answer for them, either in this life or the next. But it's not all just responding to the unbeliever. We aren't always on defense. We, like Paul, have been entrusted with the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And it is indeed glorious. It's that positive message that Christ is Lord over all and everyone is subject to his authority. With that comes a worldview that is not subject to man's vain and useless speculations. With that comes an absolute objective morality that is an absolute standard by which man's actions should be evaluated. Why is it an absolute standard? Because it becomes from the Creator itself. Where the world says anything goes, we say no, God's will goes. Where the world has no hope or answers for man, we have the truth that can save man's soul. It can be intimidating to be the one to step out and say the emperor truly has no clothes, to call the unbeliever on the carpet and say, wait a minute here, you can't have your cake and eat it too. But this is part of the gospel we provide. This is part of the calling we have been given, to go out into this dark, dark world and be a light, to tell them you don't have to be lost in meaningless life with no morality and no consequences. There is one sufficient to give it meaning. There is one sufficient to establish morality and consequences. The one who created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. The Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and put your faith in him, and he will show you that meaning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, we confess to you today, Lord, that we haven't always been as bold as Paul is. That we aren't always upfront with the unbeliever regarding issues of morality and ethics. That we often skirt the issues or we'll just agree with something without actually saying that our basis for that agreement is in Christ Jesus the Lord. Father God, help us to be more bold. Help us to stand up and to proclaim your truth. Help us to stand up and proclaim that your law is an absolute morality that all men will answer to. God, help us to be bold for your name's sake, for your kingdom's sake. God, be glorified and honored in our lives. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.